Now, whenever you're looking at a passage, it's very, very important to consider the context. And I just want to draw your attention to the context right before the passage, before this, starting from verse 9. Here, Jesus calls Matthew, who's the writer of this gospel account. He's a tax collector. And it says there, he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, this is Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go up and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, there's one thing that Jesus did is he stirred things up pretty well, particularly the religious establishment. And so when he would speak and when he would perform the acts that he did, people didn't like it because he didn't conform to what was expected of that particular time, how you were supposed to act as someone who supposedly knew God. Now, the Pharisees, these guys were supposed to be the most religious, right? They knew the law, they followed all these religious traditions, and they had all these rules and regulations. And so they in particular did not like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus didn't follow their rules. In fact, Jesus would do pretty much almost everything opposite of what they expected. And so in this particular case, when Jesus calls out to Matthew, a tax collector, and if you remember, tax collectors, I mean, these guys are traitors to their own people, right? They've aligned themselves to Rome. They're collecting not only taxes that are required, they're abusing that. So they're taking things from their own people. So the Jews hate the tax collectors. I mean, they are really like the scum of the earth as far as they are concerned. So when Jesus comes and actually calls one of them to follow him, the Pharisees, they're just stunned. Why would he ask someone from that lowly lot to follow him? But it gets worse. Matthew invites them all for a party, and Jesus goes with his disciples. And so they're all hanging out at a party with tax collectors, and then it says sinners. It says many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So the Pharisees are pretty angry about this. Like, doesn't he know who these people are? You do not hang around these kind of people. You don't mingle with these kind of people. You know what the Pharisees, all they did throughout the ministry of Jesus was reveal how hard their hearts were to God. The Pharisees were the epitome of legalism, external religiosity, but most of all, hypocrisy. They were the ultimate self-righteous judges. They had absolutely no compassion toward people. So when Jesus says there in verse 12, Matthew 9, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus made it very clear that he especially came for sinners. There are those who think they're healthy, so they don't go to a physician, right? A lot of guys were like that, right? "I'm okay. I'm fine." You wait till the last possible moment, and I admit, there's times where I don't feel good, but it's okay, I'm going to tough it out. Why? Because I'm a man, right? And you're supposed to be manly. You know, you're like throwing up, and you know, things are falling apart, blood is flowing out of all sorts of places, but no, I'm good. Because I'm okay. I'm not sick. Well, you're fooling yourself, right? Spiritually speaking, there are those who act in the same way. There are those who are so self-righteous that they don't think they need to hear anything in terms of addressing their spiritual condition. You know, these are the kind of people who come to church, and rather than coming humbly to learn, they are here simply to judge and criticize. I mean, there's someone like this at every church. They look around, they kind of scope the congregation, they're like, sad group. I mean, these people look sad. Like, I don't think they get it. They don't know anything. I know all. You know? I mean, look at that guy. He's already fallen asleep. We haven't been in a sermon in like 5 minutes. He's already fallen asleep. Don't worry, I'm not calling out anyone. You know, like, does this church even know what they're doing? I mean, look at the bulletin. There's typos. You know? I mean, what's going on, you know? Do they really understand what it means to know God? There are always people like this in the church. Now, they have all the right answers. You ask them a question, they'll give you a textbook answer. But deep down in their own hearts, they actually believe that they are righteous before God more than others, because their actions warrant God's approval. These are the kind of people that actually would say, you know what, God, it's a good thing I'm on your side. Like, what would you do without me? You know, how would all these poor people, you know, do anything without me being here? There are those who actually look at others like the Pharisees did and say, look at those sinners. And what they're saying is that they're not really a sinner themselves. You know, they forget that Romans 3:23 says what? For all have sinned. Everyone has sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And you don't compete with how much of a sinner you are before God. We all fall desperately short. No one comes close. There are none good, not even one. But there's always someone at the church that thinks they're actually good, compared at least to the rest. Romans 3 says there are none righteous, not even one. But still, there are someone at the church who thinks that they are more righteous. You know, left to ourselves, we are dead in our sins. What does it mean to be dead? We're not even talking mostly dead. We're just dead. We're completely spiritually dead before God. We are incapable of responding to God in any way to merit his favor. Were it not for God extending his grace and mercy by sending Christ to die for our sins and to rescue us, we would be condemned to hell for eternity. So that's why if you call yourself a Christian, really one of the hallmarks of what it means to be a Christian is you understand the gravity of your sin. You understand what it means to be a sinner before a holy God. You understand that it is only God in his kindness who has drawn you to repentance. And that should humble you. We don't come to God thinking that somehow we have something to offer him that he'll deem worthy. Right? All our attempts at righteousness are like filthy rags. It is only because of what Christ has done. And Jesus is the only one who can save me from my sins and grant me the gift of eternal life. And that's where I place my hope. So imagine when Jesus comes and he himself is presenting the gospel. I mean, do you think if anyone knows the gospel, would it not be Jesus? I mean, we might all mess it up, right? You ever try to share the gospel and you're like, Buddha, I mean, Jesus, I mean, you know, you're just all confused and you're not sure what to say. And it's okay, that happens, right? Because we're sometimes just kind of lame like that. But Jesus comes to share the good news of the gospel. And he didn't come just to talk about a bunch of do's and don'ts. He didn't come just to talk about a certain kind of lifestyle. He came to talk about himself. He's presenting himself. Can you imagine Jesus in the flesh? He is preaching. He is the perfect preacher. Can you imagine criticizing Jesus' preaching? I mean, you can criticize mine, okay? I mean, I messed up. That's fine. Can you imagine coming to church and like, ah, Jesus, dude, you're not following the homiletical outline correctly here. You missed the exegetical point there. I don't know about your Greek. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? You know, giving a critique? I don't know. B+. I mean, that takes some audacity to point out Jesus and say, you know what? I don't know if you cut it, Jesus. You're getting it wrong. You're getting it all wrong. That's exactly what the Pharisees do. I mean, that takes some audacity. So when Jesus reaches out to the tax collectors, to the sinners, the Pharisees reveal how blatant their hypocrisy is. They show that they have absolutely no compassion. Right, remember when they bring the adulterous woman before Jesus and they say, we have caught her in the very act. That's kind of messed up. What were you doing? How did you catch her in the very act? Was it a setup? I mean, what were you doing? Why were you just watching? Why didn't you stop it before it happened? Why did you just let it happen? And now you want to see her die. That's how hard-hearted they were. They would rather see someone die than be rescued. They would rather see someone who was a sinner pay the penalty. Now you would think, that's so messed up. But you know what? We got modern-day Pharisees like that in our church today too. How do we know that? There's no compassion for sinners. You know, there's some people who somehow in some weird way think that, you know what? You live a certain way, you do these certain things, or you don't do these certain things, that makes me good enough. That makes me acceptable before God. And not only that, I have a right to judge other people against how I live. You need to match up to what I do. So there are such people. They have an agenda. And it's really sad. Churches have these kind of folks. There are hearts that are absolutely devoid of compassion. And what they show by that is they don't know Christ. Because you can't be like that and say you know Christ. Right? How can you say you love God and hate your brother? 1 John 4. Yeah, how could you hate anyone when Jesus himself said what? Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. You see, these Pharisees contradicted everything that Jesus was about. They did not understand the gospel at all. But they sure pushed their way. In fact, for many people, this is the only thing that they knew, that you had to perform all these religious rites. You had to follow all these traditions. You were measured against how the Pharisees conducted themselves. Right? Remember going back to the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, don't pray like the Pharisees do. Why? Because they do it just to get attention. They go to the street corners and they pray out loud. Don't fast like the Pharisees do. Why do they do it? They do it to get attention for themselves. They make themselves look like they're starving and they look miserable. He said, no, you don't do those things in those ways. You do them in secret for your heavenly Father. So there are such people like the Pharisees. But then there's some other folks. These are like the disciples of John the Baptist. So let's go back to Matthew 9, verse 14. It says, then the disciples of John the Baptist, came to Jesus asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now there's something a little different. You know, there's this question about fasting that's brought up. And the disciples of John the Baptist, they're not Pharisees, but it's kind of like they came out of that background, so that's what they know. They don't have much more. They know that John the Baptist has called people to repentance, but when John was telling his disciples to go follow Jesus, not all of them necessarily did immediately. So in a sense, they're ignorant. They don't have enough information. Now they're not as, I guess you could say, as like hypocritical and obviously evil like the Pharisees. But when they come to Jesus and they ask this question, and it comes from a sincere standpoint, what they're saying is, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? They see that there's something different. Something's going on. And especially this issue of fasting. Now, have any of you, when you're young, maybe growing up in church, did your parents ever ask you to fast? Mine did. My mom did. And I didn't understand. What was this thing that says you can't eat food for 3 days? She goes, I don't want you to eat. I was 10 years old. I still remember. I don't want you. We went to Korea. We went to this prayer house out in the mountains, and there's nothing. There's nothing out there. Like these huts. There's just these huts. And my mom said, we're fasting for the weekend, Friday through Sunday. I'm like, why? I mean, what's the point of doing that? And then we had to go to these prayer meetings, where all these old people, this is in Korea, they were like praying. And it was kind of a charismatic background, so they're praying out loud and speaking in tongues and doing all this stuff. But the only thing I saw was this one lady, old lady, and she had snot falling like this down. It was dripping. And she's waving back and forth, and it's just swinging back and forth. And I'm like, that is so gross. Like, I don't understand how that's spiritual. I wanted to go and like wipe it off her because it was just so gross. It's still vivid in my mind. I'm just like, she just going, ooh. So it's just like swinging like a pendulum. And all I could think of is food. I'm just thinking about food. I'm 10 years old, okay? I mean, what am I supposed to think? Just that we're not eating. It was torture. You know, and finally, when Sunday came around and we had to wait till a certain time, and then we had like some porridge, you know, but that was like, oh, just give me anything. So I had no idea what fasting was about. But you know, a lot of people are told things like that. You need to fast, or you need to pray, or you need to do these certain things. You need to read your Bible. You need to go to church. You need to give offering. You need to do this and do this and do this and do this. And you're also not supposed to do this, and you're not supposed to do this, and you're not supposed to do this. So for some people, all they hear is do's and don'ts, right? Maybe some of you, that was your first impression of church. It's just, I'm supposed to do these things, and I'm not supposed to do certain things. And that's all you know. You don't know any better, because that's all you've been taught. There's a lot of people who grow up like that in church. They haven't heard the message of the gospel clearly presented. And that is the saddest thing, that there are so many churches that are not faithful to proclaim the gospel. So if you can imagine the people back in that time, I mean, they don't have the kind of resources we do. You know, at least now, you might be totally isolated from a good Bible teaching church or whatever, but you got the internet, and you know, you just maybe mistakenly happen to find a website that teaches you the truth. I've met people like that. You know, back in my day, it was the radio. People just turn the radio station, and all of a sudden, they hear John MacArthur. They don't even know who he is. And they're like, oh, it's the truth. and they get saved, and then they move to California. I'm like, that's weird. Wow, you know, that's kind of crazy that people do such things. Back then, they don't have much. So what little they know, it's all they have to work with. This whole idea of fasting, you know, if you remember in Luke 18, there's the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus is saying they're praying. They go to the temple to pray. Pharisee and tax collector. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then he says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithe of all that I get. So here is the very typical picture of a Pharisee. He looks down at others, but he also says, see what I do. And back in those days, there was this tradition of fasting twice a week. I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad we don't follow that. Okay? Can you imagine being told you have to fast twice a week? What would you do? How would you respond? Would you go to that church? Twice a week, you have to fast. I wouldn't go to that church. I'd say, forget that church. Okay. But this is the kind of thing that they're told to do. This is how you are spiritual. Now, the only time that there's a fast that's alluded to is in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Verse 29 says, this shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the Jews would celebrate this as Yom Kippur. They still celebrate it to this day, the Day of Atonement. And they would often connect that with fasting. Why? Because it was a day of humbling your soul. You know, if there's any reason why we would fast, it would be because we would fast and pray to humble our souls before God. Not because it's prescribed, but because we want to earnestly pursue God in prayer. You know, when we first planted Lighthouse Bible Church, for a month we had a prayer and fasting rotation. I think I've shared with some of you. And, you know, we really wanted God to be at the heart of this church. You know, so many of us have come from bad church experiences. And so the earnest desire was, God, please help us be the kind of church that honors you. Please help us. We can't do this on our own. And so we asked people to pray and fast. Now, the disciples of John the Baptist, this is all they know. This is the kind of scene that they are found in. They only see things like what the Pharisees do. And they're fasting. So they're John the Baptist, his disciples are fasting as well. You know, what's interesting is that even as far as Acts chapter 19, in Paul's third missionary journey, there are still disciples of John the Baptist who don't know everything. They only know John's baptism. Turn to Acts 19, verse 1. It says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So very interesting here. They don't know Jesus. They only know that John was pointing to him, but they don't know him yet. So going back to Matthew 9, when the disciples of John approach Jesus, what they reveal is that they don't really know Jesus. They don't really know him. They don't know what he's about. So their question opens the door for Jesus then to present himself. So he addresses, what is the appropriateness of fasting? Look at Matthew 9:15. It says, and Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Now, We have a number of engaged folks here. Jew and Eunice. Actually, they're the first ones coming up in May. And you have some groomsmen, right, Jew? Okay, I'm sure you have some groomsmen. Now, would it be pretty messed up if your groomsmen, every time they saw you, they just start crying? And they said, you know, we're just so sad. And you know what? I don't think we should eat. I think we should fast. You're like, what? What in the world? What are you talking about? And then it comes like your rehearsal dinner. And they show up to the rehearsal dinner and they're like, Jew, I don't think we should eat. I think we should pray. I think we should fast. Do you really know what you're doing? You better get on your knees. Okay, now maybe you should. I don't know. But, you know, wouldn't that be messed up? Wouldn't it be messed up if the groomsmen came and this is the way they're acting and talking? Can you imagine the day of the wedding and the groomsmen walk up with the groom and they're, you know, they're standing right here and they just all kind of lie down on the ground. They're just weeping. Life is over for Jew. Woe is Jew. Eunice, that'd be pretty messed up, right? Who would do that, right? I mean, who would do such a thing? Okay, now I'm maybe, you know, exaggerating a little bit here, but that's essentially what Jesus is saying. He says, you know, when the attendants of the bridegroom, you know, when they're with the bridegroom, do they mourn? Would they do that? No, that doesn't make any sense. He's just trying to give them a real life picture to deal with. Jesus is just the master of this. Helps us to see something that's real life to get the point across. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. For the disciples of Jesus, that day is going to come soon. Jesus is going to get arrested, beaten, tortured, crucified. That will be the appropriate time to mourn, to fast. But not now. You know, maybe what we don't see in this, Jesus is essentially giving this kind of a picture. Now is not the time to focus on such things like fasting, at least the way you learned it. If there's anything you should be doing, you should be celebrating the fact that you know me. You know, the Jews, they were looking for the Messiah. Generation after generation, they were looking for the Messiah. The Messiah has now come. The King, the promised King, has come. So why are you acting like this? I mean, this really should be, you know, it's like, I don't know, you know, like whenever you see a movie and that, you know, there's a dramatic entrance, right? The hero comes to save the day and that music builds up. And, you know, you feel like, to me, I get those goosebumps where you're like, ah, yes, come and beat them, destroy them, right? I mean, that's just kind of the buildup how movies work it out. And then you get happy or you're excited. You should be celebrating. I mean, here's the one who has come to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament of the coming King. And now that he is in their midst, they don't even know him. They don't even know him. How sad that they are blind to this great reality. Jesus is the bridegroom. Should we not rejoice? Yes, there's a time to mourn and fast. But these disciples missed the point. In fact, all they could think of were their religious traditions. You know, and all those things were not meant to be an end to themselves. If anything, the things that we do in what we call our religious activity, but as Christians, they point to a person. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. You know, there are so many who find it easy, and it's understandable. There are some who find it very easy to attach themselves to some sort of practice or lifestyle, because it's tangible, right? That's why sometimes people ask the question, just tell me what to do, I'll do it, because they need something tangible. So I need to fast, I need to give offerings, I need to go to church. Okay, that makes sense. So they do it. But all those things do not amount to who Christ is. Christianity is so much more than just what you do. It's about who you know. Christianity is about finding your identity in the person of Christ. You know, it's only in Christ that we can be found righteous. Not because of a righteousness of our own, but because of his righteousness. It's only in Christ that we can find our true purpose in life. It's only in Christ that we can be fulfilled. It's only in Christ that we can have complete forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. It's only because of the grace and mercy of God that is found in Christ. We are completely undeserving. You know, that's why when we were singing the songs earlier, why do we sing those songs about Christ? I mean, think about this. When you come to church, even this morning, why did you come? Did you come just to check off some boxes that you did church, you listened to a message, you maybe talked to a few people about some churchy things, you might even go out to lunch with someone, you might even say hi to a new visitor. And those are all good things. I'm not saying they're bad. But if that's all it is, you miss the point. It's about a relationship with Christ. You know, I think as a parent, you know, I see all the little babies, and I remember when my girls were little babies, and I always wondered how they would turn out. You know, you wonder what's going to happen. And yesterday when, you know, my wife and I were hiding behind a bush, you know, and we're waiting to see, has it happened yet, you know, and we can't really tell. I can just see Vashek's head. It was very distinct off in the distance. But, you know, and just waiting. And then finally I see Jenna. So, like, she was taking pictures. So I see her with him. So I go, I guess it happened. Okay, so we walk down. And it was so funny. She was so caught up in the moment. She doesn't see me and Ange right behind her. We're right behind them. And Ange is like, let's photobomb them. So Jenna, she can see us. He's taking pictures. We're like, you know, in between them and doing all this. But I saw her. I look at her, and she's just so, you know, focused in on him. It's so weird. And then finally, Jenna's like, she goes, look at each other, take a picture. Now turn, you know, look behind you. And then she sees us, and then she comes. You know, she just starts crying. And I can't help but cry too. And, you know, all I could tell you at that moment was, you know, I'm so thankful just for her. I mean, is she perfect now? Am I perfect now? But there's something about just celebrating a relationship. It's so precious. It's not something you do to earn. It's not something you check off boxes. It's something that has to really be from the heart. And I just remember thinking, you know, I'm so thankful, God. Thank you, God, for this moment that I could see your gracious hand in providing a man who loves God. I told him there's only two things I ask of you. You need to love God more than her, and you need to be honorable. Don't mess around. And I asked him that the other day. I said, do you remember the two things I asked you? He did. So he did a good job. But you miss the point if you reduce what it means to be a Christian to just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Because not only are you going to miss out on your relationship with God, you mess it up for everybody else too. Because you create a standard of how you're supposed to be a Christian that misses the point. You know, that's why especially those who are the self-appointed judges who use themselves as the measures of spirituality by saying, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this, and they never point to Jesus. They never point to the grace and mercy of Jesus. That's why Jesus says, you create people to be twice the sons of hell that you are. It's tragic that there are people in the church who would do that. So Jesus, the reason why he confronts them with this is he says, you know what? All these traditions, all this religiosity, all this superficiality, you got it all wrong. But that's all some of these people knew. So Jesus shatters that and he says, you know what? I have a new way. I have a new way. So he provides a picture of that new way in two illustrations. Verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 9. Look there. He says, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Again, Jesus uses two very simple pictures. He goes, when you have some old clothes, you don't try to patch it by using new cloth, because then once you wash it, it's not going to shrink, and it's going to tear even worse. The same thing with wine. You don't put new wine into an old wineskin. That fermenting process is going to burst that skin. These people understood this. You don't try to mix and match these things. So Jesus is saying, you know what? I didn't come here just to patch up your old system. I'm not here just to give you a new and improved sort of version of what you've learned. I'm here to give you something completely different. I'm here to give you myself. Now, you know, I was thinking about this when it comes to church, Lighthouse Bible Church. Forget every other church, it doesn't matter. Do you treasure Jesus? Or are you somehow dragging in the vestiges of a Pharisaical, hypocritical system that Jesus condemned? You know, a lot of churches are like that. Why? Because it's easy to. You know, there are some people who find it easy to kind of have some sort of system because it's tangible. And it kind of outlines things and it delineates things and it gives details that people kind of say, okay, that makes sense to do this and this and this and that. Now, there's another group of people that say, you know what? I'm totally a failure. I broke every rule. I know I'm a sinner. That's a different group. And maybe it's because they understand their sinfulness that they are more inclined to respond to the gospel because they know they're sick. They know they're not healthy. They know they're unrighteous. That's why sinners would come to Jesus. And the Pharisees hated him. You know, over the years of doing ministry, I find it one of the hardest things to swallow for me is to see someone at the church who acts so self-righteously that they condemn people in the church. They actually act as if they were Jesus. And they don't even come close. Because this is not who Jesus is. You know, when Jesus says, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. You know, there are some people who say, look at all the things I do to sacrifice for the sake of God. I give so much. I do so much. Now, it's not that it's wrong to give or to even be sacrificial or to do good things. But that's not the basis by which you are acceptable before God, nor does it give you the right to judge others. Jesus makes it very clear that that is not the way. What does he say instead? He says, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. So to these disciples of John the Baptist, it's as if Jesus is saying, you know what, you didn't get the full picture. You know what, you just got some preliminary information, but you're also kind of messed up with your whole perspective because you learned this system, all these traditions. Let me introduce to you me, the Savior. Jesus is the new way. And in being the new way, he's saying, set aside everything else. That old way doesn't work, especially the way that the Pharisees have shown you. So why do you fast? No, there's a deeper question to ask. Why do you do whatever you do for all of your life? You know, it's not until you come to know Jesus Christ that you'll truly understand who you are. That's why your identity, in how you understand your identity, it falls short if you limit it simply to your ethnicity, your socioeconomic status, your education. You see, but that's what the world does. It's sad when it happens even inside the church. No, our identity is a new one. Right in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, Paul talks about how we are a new person in Christ. We are in him. We're no longer Jew or Gentile. That dividing wall has been destroyed. We no longer measure others against whatever sort of experience or background I had. That's why it doesn't make sense when you come to the church and Jesus is not central, because it's very clear when Jesus is not central. You make other things central and you measure other people against your own rules. And that's why sometimes it's even things like age, you know, marital status, I mean, whatever it is, all those are not meant to define you ultimately. But especially hypocritical religious systems. You know, that, if anything, not only confuses people, it redirects them to hell. Because you're not showing Christ. You're showing a man-made system. That's why it's so crucial for you to really self-examine and say, you know what? Do I love Christ? When all is said and done, do I love Christ? You know, all I know is I'm still a sinner. I fail miserably. It's too easy to be selfish. It's too easy to be so self-absorbed and not to rejoice with others when they're rejoicing and not to care for their burdens when they're weeping. It's so easy to do that. It's so easy to be just so caught up with my own life. But how do I get out of that? It's only when my eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. If there's anything I hope you would take away from today, it's this. The true believer sets aside all legalistic and ritualistic religious externalism and is characterized instead by the new life found in Jesus Christ. You can't reduce your faith to just a ritualistic mindset. You know, when we were down in San Diego yesterday and we were having some time with the collegians in San Diego, we took our collegians over there and had a time to fellowship. And I don't even know who these collegians are. They're all new. And but it just made me think, and as I heard them share their testimonies, I was thinking, God, you're so good. You know, to take the poor efforts that we had 17, 18 years ago, just three little families, and now you've brought about what has now become several churches. And you've saved people. And that's not because of anything that we did on our own power, in our own wisdom. God, that's all your grace to us. You know, even here in LA, to know that God has been so good to give us this church and all of you that are here, you know, I hope you understand that's why, you know, as much as I can help it, I want to make sure that we do this the way that honors Christ. We are not here to uphold a Pharisaical, legalistic, hypocritical system. We're here to present Jesus. The Pharisees were condemned for their lack of compassion. They were so hypocritical. If they really cared about what God cared about, they would love sinners. Because we're all fellow sinners. And we are here to point to the only person who can give us hope. And that's Jesus Christ. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for the Lord's table. You know, one of the things that is so precious about having fellowship in Christ is that it unites us with people all over the world from different cultures and backgrounds. You know, Meinolf was here last weekend and you know, he's back home and he really had a wonderful time with our church. And I know that they've already had church service today in the Czech Republic. They've celebrated the Lord's table together as well. And I want you to consider this. When Jesus said to his disciples, here's the bread and here's the cup, and I want you to do this as often as you remember me. We do this to remember our Savior. And we do this together to be reminded together of how precious our Savior is. Don't reduce communion to a ritual. Don't see it just as some sort of tradition. What it's meant to do is to point you to love the Savior. Maybe some of you here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior because you don't love Him. You don't know Him. Jesus loved sinners. There is no one like Him who would love people like us who absolutely don't deserve it. Jesus welcomes sinners. Jesus is the one who said, I am willing to die for you, a sinner, not because you have to do anything to deserve it. I'm here to extend to you the grace and mercy of God. And the only way to respond to that is to humbly bow and to repent and to say thank you. Thank you for showing mercy to me. Jesus, the only thing I can do is follow you and to love you. So we pray that God would stir within your hearts a true repentance of sin, that you would know the full forgiveness that Christ offers through his death and resurrection. For those of you who are Christians here this morning, maybe sometimes you lose sight of the Savior. Maybe sometimes you might even revert to external traditions and rituals and habits, and you forget the relationship. Take this time now to remember your Savior. Remember how much he loves you.